It's time for the Hour of Power, where numerous churches and ministries in Western Oklahoma come together to produce a program found on the internet at therockchristianmusic.com. If you have a specific prayer request, or you would like to share about an answer to prayer in your life, text the word PRAY to 68683, then share your request. This is your connection to other Christ followers and prayer warriors. Welcome to the Hour of Power.
Good morning. You are tuned in to the Hour of Power this morning. It is the most powerful hour of my day. I'm your host this morning, Monica Lovell. The beautiful Tina Dobbs is over there running the iPad. And our guest this morning is Pastor Jason Holland. How are you this morning?
I am quite well. How are you?
You drove over from Cheyenne, right?
I did.
How was that drive?
The roads were great this morning. So sunshine and beautiful. The snow still on the ground looked great.
All right. If you have a praise report or a prayer request, you can send that to us three ways. You can send it to our email, hourofpower32@gmail.com. You can text it to 580-485-0837. And you can still post it to our Facebook page. And we will do our best to get it on paper so that we can pray for you about halfway through the program. We do record in two parts, and we will do our best to get it posted shortly after the program is ended. We have not been able to post it the past few days due to some technical challenges. However, we are working through those challenges, and we will start posting them to our page again very soon, y'all. We appreciate your patience. Oh, thank you. I did forget about that. Our sponsor for today is Fain's Construction and Remodeling out of Weatherford, Oklahoma. Quality work by a company with Christian values. Today is Thursday. We're going to try to have the truth broadcast following the program. We'll end this program and then reset the iPad up for a message from Pastor Dwight through the truth broadcast. I think I covered it all. Okay, I got the nod, y'all. Yay, I got the nod. Miss Tina's the one now, you know. I'm so glad you're here. I just want you to know what a blessing you have been and you are to Hour of Power. And I love you. I love you so much. And I'm so glad you're here. And I just want to thank Miss Neva Pyatt for opening the door to this table, you know, this table that the Lord blessed her with. And she opened it for people like me to come in. And I just can't tell you how much this program has helped me personally grow in Christ and really get into an intimate relationship with Him and really know His true character.
Sure.
Would you mind praying to start us out, sir?
I'd love to. Lord, it is just a joy and a privilege that we can enter Your presence at all. And the fact that we can do that is just mind-blowing sometimes. So we just come before you this morning asking for your, God, your help as I try to teach about your word and the big picture of Scripture. God, give me just clarity of thought and mind and speech as I just go into what it means that your book is one big book altogether. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I like the title.
Yes.
The Bible's Big Picture.
The Bible's Big Picture. Well, the Bible is a book, but is filled with 66 individual books. These 66 individual books were written by somewhere in the 40-ish number of authors. I say somewhere in the 40-ish because we don't know exactly how many, because we don't know the who the author were clearly in some of the books, and because some of the books were written by the same person. So several of the letters in the New Testament written by the same person, five of the books in the Old Testament written by Moses, and so on. So we have 40-some-odd authors. But I also want us to understand that these 66 books and these 40-something authors all comprise one unified story, one general narrative, if you will, from front to back. Yes, there are different characters and the things flow and there's different things that happen, but overall, it is one story. And the reason it is one story, because while there are 40-something human authors, there is one divine author, the Holy Spirit. And He authored this book from Genesis 1:1 all the way till the end of Revelation. He superintended the process of everything that got written down. And though he worked through the different personalities and locations of the different authors, they each wrote down what they wanted to write down. They didn't go into some sort of writing trance where the Holy Spirit overtook them, but he inspired them to write exactly what he wanted using their gifts and their skills and their personalities and so on. And so we have one unified story because it is the Holy Spirit who has authored all of it from front to back. So what I want to do today is look at, if it is one big story, one unified message from beginning to end, what is the Bible's big picture? What is the Bible's big story? What's the Bible actually about? So I want to do this in four different movements. Before I do that, though, I want to sum up what the Bible is about by just referring really quickly to the end of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24, a fairly well-known passage. After Jesus has been raised from the dead, Jesus is walking, and he comes up on the road to Emmaus on two disciples, and these two disciples are discussing what has happened, and Jesus walks up to them and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they said, "Well, where have you been living under a rock? I mean, you're not aware of what's gone on." And so they start asking some questions. They don't realize who Jesus is. And so Jesus, as Luke records, starts with Moses and all the prophets and interprets to these two men how all the scriptures are about him. Okay, so there's our interpretive lens. All of the scriptures are about Jesus. Okay, in some way, all of them, you know, are fulfilled in him, anticipate him, point us to him in some direction. So we can see the interpretive lens. So, but we're going to look at the scriptures today in four different movements, almost like if we were doing a screenplay or a stage production where you have these four different acts. Okay, there's some overlap between them, but there is four different major movements in scripture. We're going to call these creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So we're going to walk through those in that order over the next 45 minutes or so of time that I have with you this morning, and look at how each of those plays into the big picture of Scripture. Let's start at the beginning with creation. So Genesis 1:1, very famous verse, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And from there, we get the description of how God created. He does not create out of something. He creates out of nothing. We have God who is pre-existent. There is never a time in Scripture when God's existence is defended necessarily. It's just assumed. We're just told that he exists and that he has the power to create. So as Moses is writing these words down, we see that God has created everything, and he's created by his voice. All that he has created is by his voice. He creates light by his speech. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so he creates the night and the day and the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens, and he separates the land from the water and creates dry land. And then he starts putting the animals in. He starts filling the earth with different creatures, right? So we have the fish in the sea and all the different sea and aquatic creatures, freshwater and saltwater creatures. We have the birds of the sky, all the different things that fly or in some way are bird-like. We have all the land animals next. We have all the beasts of the field, and we have all of the strange little critters that run around on the ground, like all the bugs and stuff, I assume, have created at this particular point as well. I mean, I skipped going back a little bit. He created all the plant life and all the things on the earth as well, not just the human life or animal life, but all of the plant life as well. And then he gets the second part of day six, after he's created the animals, he, for the first time, uses his own hands. You know, this is somewhat metaphorical because God himself is spirit. The Bible tells us the Lord is spirit, and we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So God, in a way, different from how he creates other things, created man. Okay, he said to take some soil, fashion it into man. How that exactly happened is a bit of a mystery, but that's the description that we're given. And then, again, in the act of creation, he breathes life into the nostrils of Adam, okay, giving life to this creature in a way that's different from the other creatures. Okay, we have some similarities with the animals. I mean, we walk and we have to eat and sleep and other similarities with animals, and a lot of our DNA and such are the same, but God created humans in a different way. So if you look at the creation story, what we see is that God has created this foundation. I keep hitting that antenna there. my roving hands. God has created this foundation, this earth, has put everything here and it's made it for us in just so. So we see after he creates everything, he looks at the end of the day, day one, day two, he looks at the earth and he says, this is good. This is good. After he creates the animals, this is good. But on day six, after God has created humans, the end of the day, he's finished his creative work. He looks at humanity and all of creation and says, this is very good. It's very good. God has created us in a way that is different. And he blessed his creation. After he's created Adam and then created Eve, he put them in the garden. He gave them a job. He told them to work and to keep the garden. So to tend the garden, to take care of it, but also to protect and to serve and to work hard. He's given them a job to do. And then he blesses them and puts them together in the garden, blesses them, tells them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. So we have this huge act. I mean, if you think about the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, it's a relatively short account, right, of such an incredibly foundational thing that has happened, right? I mean, all of what we see, everything we have ever experienced came about in these two chapters. There's nothing we have ever seen or tasted or heard or smelt or any of our other senses nothing we've ever studied. Nothing has ever come about that did not happen because of these two chapters. And the rest of the Bible is kind of unfolding what happens after creation. So if you think about just the massive weightiness, the importance of these two chapters. So we have this foundation of God creating earth and blessing it. And then we look and we just see the goodness of it. We see the closing verses of chapter 2 in Genesis says that the man and the woman were together and they were naked and yet they knew no shame. Okay, there was nothing for them to be ashamed about. There's no reason for them to be afraid. There's no reason for them to worry. There was no death. There was no destruction. There was nothing bad at all in the garden. It was all a state of pure perfection. It's hard for us now to comprehend what that was like because everything about us is dying. We don't like to think of it in those terms. It's hard for us to think of that. Each of us is dying. Our bodies are breaking down. We look outside and we can see tree branches that are broken off, and we can see all nature. When you drive down the road and you splatter bugs on your windshield, or you see a coyote or a deer that's been hit on the side of the road. You know, there's death all around. Death is always a reality for us. And, you know, just the things we eat are a result often of death. All the meat we eat, I mean, just death is part of, but just imagine living in this environment where death was completely foreign. They had no concept of death whatsoever. But then, what happens? We come from creation, so we're starting way up high, and then we come to the next sort of movement in Scripture, which is the fall. I don't know if it was the last time I was here, but one of the times recently I spent the entire time talking about Genesis chapter 3. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, and the fall and its consequences. I'm not going to spend quite as long on it today, but I do want to see that it is a major moment. Again, one chapter in the Bible, really the first seven verses or so, that have such massive implications for everything that has come after. There is not a single moment of anyone's life since this point that has not been touched by sin. I'm currently reading a book and talks about the author uses an illustration I think he got from another author, but where you throw a pebble in a pond and you see the ripples that go out from there, right? You see, you know, the bigger the rock, the bigger the ripples are, or the further they may travel before they dissipate. Well, if you think of sin being like that rock thrown into the pond, the ripple effect has still not stopped. It's still ongoing down succeeding generations and generation after generation. So I want us to look at this in a sequence of temptation, sin, judgment, separation, and then chaos. So what we have is first, we come out of this set of creation. Everything is good. Everything's perfect. Everything's going just as it should. The very next thing we read is Adam and Eve are in the garden, and this snake slithers up and starts to say to Eve, "Hey, did God really say?" Which should have, you know, I still struggle with exactly when the first sin was. And not that taking the fruit wasn't the first sin, but them not immediately recognizing that something was off, was a clue that something bad was about to happen. So we get this temptation, right? This snake slithers in, starts talking, which I don't know, talking snakes should have been a clue to me, you know, anyway. But talking snake, they should have been clued in immediately when it said, "Hey, has God really said?" Because immediately they should have questioned anything that questioned God's goodness. And really, this is the same temptation Satan uses today. Has God really said that it's, you know, you shouldn't do this, or this is the problem, you know, whatever. They should have been suspicious, and yet they weren't. And so, well, God kind of said that. Here's what he said. And Satan's like, well, that's not really what he meant. So there's just a little bit of back and forth in these first few verses of Genesis chapter 3. And they take the fruit. Eve takes the fruit and eats it because, and it's interesting to see why the rationale that's given for the reason that she ate it. She says she saw it, that it was good for food, delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She took something that God had told her not to take because she had been deceived, if you will, into thinking it was better than it was. But what is interesting is that Adam was standing right there by her when the thing happened. She also, and it says in verse 6, she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam was standing right there with her. He could have put a stop to this at any point. If he recognized that she was being deceived, he should have grabbed that snake by the tail and popped its little head off. But he didn't. He stood there passively and let his wife be deceived, and they both fell into sin. And so we have this temptation, we have the sin, whether it happened immediately before or with the reaching out and taking of the fruit, the exact moment is kind of, I'll say, irrelevant, but the consequences are the same. Okay, they take this fruit, they eat it, she eats it first, he takes a bite, and then immediately after that, we see just some of the consequences of that. First, we see they recognize immediately they're naked. Something has changed. Something has transpired in their own relationship. I mean, they are together. They haven't. One of them hasn't done anything necessarily to harm the other one in that moment, other than Adam failing to protect his wife. But they immediately, as soon as they sin, they recognize they're naked. Something fundamental has shifted. Mm-hmm. So we see the consequences of this sin immediately starting to take place. And then God enters the picture, and you know, while they're hiding, says, "Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you at? We're over here. We're hiding. We made these clothes for ourselves because we were naked." And God, like, well, first of all, who told you you were naked? He's like, well, and then God says, "Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" Of course, God already knows. He's giving Adam a chance to fess up. Parents, we do this. We ask our kids, like, we know the answer, but we want them to be honest. And so God's giving Adam the chance to fess up. He says, well, the woman you gave me, she did it. And she turns and says, well, it wasn't me. It was the snake. He made me do it. So we immediately had this blame shifting, this failure of accountability. Nothing is right anymore. Already things have started to tumble downhill quickly. So God pronounces judgment on them. He gives judgment to the three parties involved, the man, the woman, and the snake. And they each face judgment in different ways. Okay, Adam is told that he's going to have to work his tail off just to eat. He's going to eat by the sweat of his brow, God says. Eve is going to have a desire, and there's going to be some sort of interpersonal marriage relationship conflict. She's going to have a desire for her husband, and yet he's going to rule over her. There's going to be physical pain involved in giving birth. Apparently, pre-fall, childbearing would have been a breeze. I've obviously never done that myself. My wife's given birth to a couple of children, and I can promise you it was not a breeze. She suffered from the consequences of this. And so we see that those two suffered consequence, but also Satan was pronounced a judgment. He was going to eat from the dust of the ground all the days of his life and slither around on his belly. And another crucial curse that I'm going to get to in a little while. So we see the sin, the temptation, the sin, the judgment, and then we see the separation. So we see what happens is they have sinned, and so God, knowing that if they have access to the tree of life in the garden, they can reach out, take the tree of life, and continue to live. So God banishes them from his presence in the garden, sends them out to the east, and puts an angel, a cherubim, with a flaming sword that just basically, it sounds like it's spinning. This angel is on guard 24/7, 365 at the gate of Eden where they cannot get in. God has separated himself from Adam and Eve because the holy God cannot be in the presence of sin. Eden is set up in Scripture, and it's referred to this in different places as sort of this ideal place to meet God, where man met God. And yet when man sinned, God booted him out because the presence of God does not tolerate the presence of sin. So God boots him out, and then immediately we see what unfolds. We see the chaos that comes as a result of sin. We could spend the rest of the time we have just talking about the chaos that sin brought. I'll just bring out a couple of different highlights on that. So first, the very next page in Scripture. So we've gone through Genesis 1 and 2 with creation, Genesis 3 with the fall, and the problems that came with that. The very next chapter in Scripture, chapter 4, is the story of the first murder. We have Adam and Eve have had some kids, some time has passed, but the very next story we get is brother killing brother. Chaos. That escalated quickly. I mean, we ate a piece of fruit we weren't supposed to eat, to now we're bashing each other upside the head with a rock or, you know, however he went about killing his brother. I mean, that got ugly in a hurry. And honestly, it hasn't gotten better since. I mean, over the weekend, there were different mass shootings where 25 people were killed in different places in this country. We are still up to our same old tricks that started way back at creation, and we still have progressed not really much further. Yes, we Christians have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we ought to live differently, but the world itself is still plunged into the depths of chaos that resulted from this one sin. Because Romans chapter 5 sets up Adam as the fountainhead, if you will, the representative of all mankind. All mankind inherits a sin nature from our father Adam. We are not passive victims in this, though. We each like to sin. I tell people that if Adam hadn't been the first one to sin, I would have. Because sin is my greatest problem, my greatest issue. And so we have a world full of chaos and sin. And we go, you know, just beyond the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 6, the world had become so full of wickedness that God decided he's just going to wipe it out and start all over again. I mean, we are 6 chapters into the Bible. We've had our first murder. The world has been populated with people that are so evil and so wicked that God is like, I regret having made these people. I'm going to wipe them out and start all over again. I mean, we are 6 chapters into the Bible and it's gotten that bad because of the effect of sin. The world plunged into chaos. I mean, we go beyond that, even into the heroes of the Bible. I mean, almost all of the heroes of the Bible are deeply flawed individuals. There are some who we don't see their obvious shortcomings, right? We don't see the obvious shortcomings of Joseph. We don't see the obvious shortcomings of some others. But most of the heroes of the Bible are deeply flawed. Abraham is an adulterer. Abraham is a serial liar who lies about who his wife is on multiple occasions. Jacob, his name literally means deceiver. His whole MO is he's tricking people. He tricks his brother, tricks his father-in-law. I mean, he's constantly tricking people. David is an adulterer and a murderer. The heroes of the Bible, even these guys are set up as in some ways what we ought to strive for in some of their faith and the way they reacted when they were caught in their sin. And yet they're still deeply, deeply flawed individuals because of the ripple effect of just throwing that one little pebble of sin into the pond of righteousness, if you will, the pond of humanity. That one little pebble has rippled out, and it's caused massive, massive chaos. It'd be almost like if we were standing at the top of an enormous mountain and covered in snow, packed with snow, and I just made a tiny little snowball, and I started rolling it down the hill. By the time it gets to the bottom of the hill, it's going to be a massive wall of snow because it's going to continue to gather and gather and gather as it gets to the bottom. Or, you know, I have actually seen controlled avalanches done. When I was skiing in Colorado on opposing mountains, I've seen controlled avalanches where they just set off a small blast, a small charge at the top of the mountain. And because of this one small action, a wave, a mountain of snow just washes to the bottom. Same idea with sin. What seemed at the time, just this reaching out and taking a piece of fruit, seemed like that wasn't really that big of a deal, resulted in all that we see wrong with the world now. Everything that is wrong with the world now began right here in Genesis chapter 3. And so we have this chaos that has resulted. So we have these first two major movements, right? Creation, everything was perfect. Everything was great. Everything was set up where we could dwell with God in his presence. It says that they walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. And we had that. And we gave it away. And because we gave that away, God drove us from his presence and chaos resulted. And that's why we are where we are today with the various sins and the, you know, sex trafficking and all of the murder and all of the lying and embezzling and whatever, you know, whatever, name your favorite sin here. We input that because of this. So the consequences of one sin have far, far reaching effect. And so we have the creation, we have the fall, and then we'll go into the how God begins to redeem his creation and then what he'll do to restore his creation later. So I think now would be a good time to take our midpoint break.